Father, as we come before you tonight, we want to thank you as we're reminded of the privilege it is to get to come here together to study your word, to be gathered together, to be encouraged and challenged together. Lord, as we look at two very heavy, hard topics tonight, looking at depression, looking at suicide, Lord, I pray that we would not back down from the truth of what your word has to say on these matters. That we would, Lord, receive the truth here tonight. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who is struggling in either of these areas of depression or of even thoughts of suicide, Lord, I pray that you would reach them tonight through your word, that you would grab hold of them and remind them of the hope they have in you. And Lord, also the change that is required in order to walk away from these things and to overcome them in your strength. So Lord, speak to us now through your word clearly and powerfully. Fill us with your spirit to understand it and to receive it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Many stories of tragedy often lead to the same question being asked. How did this happen? We live in a day and age where tragedies of all different kinds take place with varying amounts of frequency. And it's sad and it's ugly. It's unfortunately the sin nature of the world we live in. Mass shootings taking place at the hands of the wicked. Drownings at sea of those who think they're strong enough to outlast the ocean's waves. Natural disasters striking areas that are underprepared to handle it. Lives being lost in ways that we could never have imagined. And with each of those things that come up, we ask ourselves, how did this happen? And there's a basic sense of understanding that tragedies like this don't happen overnight. We've heard story after story after story of somebody who decides they're going to go and murder and injure whole groups of people, only to find out that the shooters responsible had displayed signs of depression or psychopathy for weeks or months, if not years on end, with no one intervening and the person themselves never seeking help. We hear stories, this is one I heard specifically recently, an 18-year-old jumping into the ocean and being lost at sea, drowning to death, only to find out that the 18-year-old had been drinking and partying with his friends and jumped into the depths of the ocean on a dare, with the effects of alcohol clouding his judgment and clouding his physical coordination to stay afloat in the water. And ultimately, it took his life. Once the background information on things like this comes out, we begin to piece together how something so tragic could happen, at least in our minds, so drastically, or so it seems. Come to find out, when we get all that information and we piece it together, the things we think are drastic, sudden tragedies tend often to be more gradual, slow fades into the tragic, if only we're paying attention. And tonight in our Tough Stuff series, we're going to continue on the topic of depression as we began last week. We looked particularly last week, if you recall, at Psalm 42, and we looked at how to handle depression as a Christian, the right way to go about it. If you're going through depression, what should you do? And we looked at where to go and where to turn and what our responsibility is as Christians. This week, I want to take a look at the tragic ending of depression when it's handled incorrectly. The tragic end of suicide, which I know is a tough issue. I know it's a sensitive subject, but given that this is our Tough Stuff series, we're going to tackle a tough issue. We're going to tackle a sensitive subject, and we're going to do so biblically. And so what I want for us to do tonight is we're going to look at the life of one man who really hit one of the highest of highs that a man could have ever lived in biblical times. A man named Saul, who was the first king ever over Israel. Talk about the highest of highs. That's a pretty high point. You're the first king of a whole nation? But his life degenerated from there. His life was just a drop off from that point. All the way to him eventually taking his own life. We're going to see what we can be assured of to be warning signs of a person headed in that direction. If you recall, last week we learned about what we should do in the midst of depression, if we should ever face it. Admit our need, admit our condition, admit our cure. Our text tonight shows us that Saul did none of these things. And we're going to begin by reading two short passages from 1 Samuel. And the first of these is where I had you guys turn, 1 Samuel chapter 12, particularly verses 13 through 15, where we see the prophet Samuel give both an encouragement and a warning to all of Israel, as well as to Saul in particular, where he says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Pretty important to know, because those verses give us a baseline for the rest of our study time tonight. And that is this. Samuel pronounced godly truth and wisdom when Saul was crowned king. Therefore, that would mean Saul, from that point forward, knew the truth, knew what was expected of him by God. He knew the commandments that were given. He knew the orders he had to fulfill. He was not ignorant. He was not unaware. Now, with that in mind, we flip to the very end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Chapter 31, the first five verses. Eyes up here. Everything's fine. 1 Samuel 31, the first five verses we see from the beginning of where Saul was named king to the end here, where it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Saul falls on his own sword at the end of his life. In other words, his reign as king ends by suicide. His life ends by suicide. Yes, he was already wounded by his enemies, so he was already potentially on his way to dying. But the point remains, Saul, in a desperate moment and a last call where he could have repented of his sin, turned to the Lord, chooses instead to end his own life. How does the first king of Israel go from being a proud, confident, strong young man with his whole bloodline set to take the throne after him to selfishly committing suicide and having his bloodline ended as his enemies approached? How does it go from that to that? Well, again, it certainly didn't happen overnight. Saul reigned as king of Israel for 40 years. And it's from his poor example here tonight that we learn, that we understand what is going on in the life of somebody who is on that road, who is headed towards the end of suicide. And so tonight we will see from Saul's life, for us to learn from, to pay attention to, four warning signs of a life headed for suicide. We have these up on the screens for you as well. Number one, if you're taking note, faith in self instead of God. First warning sign of a life headed for the ending of suicide. Not saying every life that goes this way, ends there, but it can. And often does. Faith in self instead of God. There's a reason believing in ourselves or trusting ourselves never really works. There's a reason, and that's because it is inferior to trusting in God. God is perfect. God is sinless. He is fair. We're none of those things. When we trust in ourselves, we're trusting in a standard that can easily break and fail. And we'll see this as a warning sign in Saul's life because he did it all too often. His attention was not where it should have been, and his faith was not where it should have been. Number two, obeying self instead of God. Not only did Saul fail to have faith in the Lord, but rather in himself, he also obeyed the desires of his own heart, what he wanted to do, what he saw fit in a given situation, not obeying the commands of the Lord. Anytime we're giving into our own desires instead of God's commands, we are cooking up a recipe for pure disaster. But when that's not just an individual choice, but rather a pattern of life, where our lives are lived by obeying our own desires, we set ourselves up for the devastating reality that we can't fulfill ourselves, that we're empty. And scary things can happen when we realize how empty we are. Number three, shutting out godly influence. The example of this we see in Saul's life is very extreme, as we'll see later on, but the principle of it is completely true. If we are isolating ourselves, if we are actively trying to avoid and push out the influence of the Lord on our lives, be it through cutting off relationships with godly people, be it through cutting ourselves away from the church and trying to walk away and do our own thing, it's a strong sign that there is a deeper and darker issue at play that needs to be addressed. And number four, welcoming demonic influence. I want to be clear on something here with that as well, because that's going to get into some other heavier things. When I say welcoming demonic influence, realize there's a broad scope of things to be talked about. We're not going to get into all of them. But what we're going to see in Saul's life of this is an isolated example. But we're not just going to talk about that isolated example. We'll spend some time on it. But I'm also referring to anything we do or see or listen to or approve of in our hearts that fails to glorify God and instead glorifies sin. Anywhere in life where we are creating room for sin to grow, we are welcoming demonic influence. Firstly, if you guys would turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to see the first warning sign come into play. Faith in self instead of God. 1 Samuel 13. We're going to read verses 6 through 14 to get the idea of what happens here with Saul placing faith in himself instead of in God. But let me give you backstory as you guys are getting there. 1 Samuel 13, we see Saul has been king for a couple of years. And it's his first major battle that we see recorded in Scripture. As king, part of his duties were to lead the armies of Israel in battle. And so this is his first major test in that area that we see. He's fighting the armies of the Philistines, the main enemies of Israel at that time. He takes 3,000 Israelite men as his army. Sounds pretty good. You got a troop of 3,000 men following you? You're in good shape. Until you see the Philistines bringing in 30,000 chariots, 6,000 soldiers on horseback, and so many soldiers on foot that they lost count. Needless to say, the men of Israel are quite scared. So they go into hiding. I'm like, thanks a lot. 3,000 strong men? Where'd you go? Saul, meanwhile, while his troops are hiding, he was to wait 7 days after going out into battle for the prophet Samuel to come join them, where he was going to make the sacrifice of a burnt offering before the Lord. This was meant to help the troops in battle. This was a commandment they were given to observe. So what happens is, well, not that. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 13, let's see what actually does happen. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul had a lot of duties as king over Israel. Making sacrifices was not one of them. That was the priest's duty to do. This was out of Saul's jurisdiction. He should not have had anything to do with offering a burnt offering himself to the Lord. Samuel was meant to do that. That was his position. But Saul, in a panic, says it's been 7 days, Samuel's not here yet. Decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. He's going to place faith in his own ability to get the job done. So he trusts his own self instead of faithfully waiting on the Lord to do things as he has said, to fulfill the promises that he has made. And specifically, we see something in verse 12 that is awfully telling of the problem with faith in self. When we place our faith and our trust in our own selves to get something done, there's usually one common thread at play, and we see it in verse 12 with Saul when he says, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. There is a word in there that highlights the main issue. Felt. Saul was led by his feelings. Had he waited a matter of minutes? Because we see, as he says here, he made the burnt offering, and as soon as Saul was done, then Samuel came. Like literally 5 more minutes, and everything would have been up to par, would have been done the right way. But Saul took matters in his own hands. Saul trusted in his feelings, leaned into his feelings, and then he followed and acted upon his feelings instead of waiting to do things God's way. And there was a consequence, a major consequence, in fact. Samuel tells him his bloodline would not continue upon the throne. So when he died, his son would not take the throne, and his son and his son and his son and so on and so forth. No, it didn't go that way. Instead, the reign of Saul's bloodline on the throne of Israel would end with Saul. Saul would finish out his reign as king, but that was going to be it. And God was going to pick someone else to succeed him when his reign was through. You see, God handpicked Saul to take the throne. The people of Israel voiced their support for Saul, and they wanted to make him their king. They begged God to give them a king like they could be like the other nations. So they thought Saul was a man of their own choosing. But God puts kings in place, and God removes them. So it was God who put Saul there. God allows a king to take the throne who represents the flesh of the nation of Israel. Allows Saul to reign as king, even though Saul lacked the spiritual depth, lacked the faith, lacked the trust in him that his ideal king would have had. Saul's trust in his own instincts and his own feelings instead of in God shows that there was no spiritual depth or spiritual leaning to Saul's decision-making process. He didn't go before the Lord to seek his wisdom before making that offering. He didn't pray and ask God to help him make the right choice. No, he simply made a rash decision, took matters into his own hands, and said, you know what? I know I can get this done, so I'm going to do it. He simply did what he felt. And a life of simply doing whatever we feel is bound to lead us down the road of depression because feelings fade. Feelings are fickle. They don't last. They're untrustworthy. We cannot put an ounce of faith in our own feelings because our feelings change. I don't think a single one of us here has the same exact feelings and the same exact pattern that we did even yesterday. I don't think any of us are in the same mood even right now that we were 6 hours ago. Why? Because feelings change. God does not. So when we put our faith in our own selves, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We might think we can fulfill ourselves by trusting in our own abilities and our own thoughts and our own feelings, but we can't fulfill ourselves that way. Those feelings don't last. And so when we feel unfulfilled by our own flesh, yet again, we'll seek other things to fill the void. And when we seek other things, and we're straying from God in doing so, we'll find other things. And that's what leads us to our second warning sign of a life headed for suicide, obeying self instead of God. Here's what I mean by this. When we obey ourselves, we have a desire and we choose to follow it because it's what we want to do. We've obeyed ourselves. We're seeking other things. We're seeking anything that is not God himself to fulfill us. It happens to Saul, so flip with me to 1 Samuel 15, and we'll see how that works out for him. Now, 1 Samuel 15 is a very long chapter. We're not going to read every single verse in there. But I will pick a few highlights here that lend us this point here, that obeying self instead of God is a warning sign to pay attention to. Firstly, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 15, we see a command set up for Saul to follow. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel," reminding him of his duties, reminding him of his calling. "Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, admittedly, if you're understanding that those verses correctly, you realize this is a very tall order Saul has been given, and not an easy one by any means. He and the armies of Israel have just been commanded to go wipe out an entire city off the map, all the way down to their animals. But here's the thing, regardless of how heavy an order we receive from God, an order from God is an order from God, and it needs to be obeyed. Plain and simple. The order here is clear. Go to the city of Amalek and destroy everything. Spare nothing. The entire city was filled with evil. It was an abomination to the Lord. And God was avenging the nation of Israel for when that city had attacked his people when they left Egypt. This was God getting justice for a wrong that had been committed hundreds of years before. So what does Saul do? Well, not that. Look at verses 7 and 9. "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Saul had one job. The armies of Israel had one job: spare nothing. What do? They spare things. Literally the opposite of what they were told to do. Saul spares the things he likes that are desirable and kills the things that look worthless. He only partly obeys. And in God's economy, partial obedience is full disobedience. We don't get part credit for doing a little bit of what God says to do. Gotta do it all. There's no in between. So Saul, instead of obeying the Lord, he obeys his own self. He saw things in Amalek that he liked and kept him alive for himself. kept him alive for the armies of Israel. He sees Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Instead of slaying him, he takes him hostage. Brings him along as the spoils of war, alive. Saul disobeyed God. And of course, God knew. God is never taken aback by our disobedience. He knows it. And he even says in verse 11 that he, quote, greatly regrets setting up Saul as king because Saul has been a disobedient, God-dishonoring king. In the original Hebrew, that phrasing of greatly regret means that God was genuinely in grief over what Saul had done and how Saul had failed. It grieved the Lord that Saul was king because of how great Saul's sin was. There was no repentance by Saul. There was no confession of specifically what his sin was. There was no turning away from his sin, only turning further towards it. And so from verses 12 through 23, Samuel and Saul have a back and forth confrontation where Saul proudly claims that he fulfilled the command of the Lord. He obeyed. He did all that God asked. But Samuel calls him out since he hears the animals making noise in the distance that Saul kept alive. Saul doubles down. Even after he admits, I kept them alive, he doubles down in verse 20 and says he obeyed God's command, claiming he was bringing the animals back to sacrifice to the Lord. Which again, remember, that wasn't Saul's job. So even if that was truly the case, Saul was still in sin because God didn't ask him to do that, did he? That's where we see verses 22 and 23. The hammer comes down. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. That's it. And as we see in verse 29 there, Samuel goes on to say, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. In short, God's not changing his mind. No amount of prayer is going to make God change his mind here. God has given a command. Saul will be rejected as king. The rest of his reign will be filled with violence and wickedness. It's not going to be a prosperous reign as king. It will not be a good one. Disobedience has consequences every single time. Those consequences might be different depending on what was disobeyed, the level of the disobedience, how long it went on. But one of those consequences of disobedience that we're all bound to face, regardless of how long it happened or what we disobeyed, is realizing the lack of fulfillment from our effort. You guys, we only realize true fulfillment when we're not even focused on ourselves at all, but rather focused on God and on giving him glory in all that we do. Because Saul now had a pattern of attempts to fulfill his own self and glorify his own selfish desires as king, we now see even clearer he was only going to get worse and worse. We will not see an improvement in Saul's condition from here. His life hurtled further down the road of depression, further down the road of emptiness, all the way to actively despising the word of the Lord. Not just ignoring it, not just downplaying it, but we're going to see as we go on, he actively despises the word of the Lord. And in fact, that is what gives us our third warning sign of a life headed for suicide, shutting out godly influence. We're to fast forward here seven chapters. So 1 Samuel 22 is where we're going to go next. And here we see tragedy play out even further in Saul's life. You think it can't get worse? We're going to see a new low for King Saul. In the time between chapter 15 and here, it's become increasingly clear that David is going to succeed Saul as king. God's approval, God's blessing are upon David and not Saul. And Saul knows it and Saul hates it. Saul has tried multiple times at this point to kill David in an attempt to snuff out the work of the Lord, to the point where David has fled the kingdom for fear of his life. At one point, David goes to take refuge in the temple where the priest Ahimelech gave him bread that was meant to be an offering to the Lord, but he was allowed to give as a life-saving measure, as well as giving him the sword of Goliath, and sends him on his way. That's literally the extent of their encounter. Nothing else happens. When Saul heard of that, though, that the priests helped David, oh, Saul was furious, to the point where he massacres the priests in the land of Judah. Talk about shutting out godly influence. Saul murdered them simply because one of them lent David a helping hand. Verses 11 to 19 here of chapter 22. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse," talking about David there, "in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Ahimelech's telling the truth. Literally all he did was give David bread, give him a sword, and send him on his way. It goes on, though, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Long story short, Ahimelech, the priest who helped David when he was in need of bread and a sword, truthfully tells Saul he knew nothing of David's intentions. He didn't know if David was there to try to plot an insurrection against Saul. He didn't know if David was there simply seeking some help before he continued to flee. He didn't know what the situation was at all. He gave bread. He gave a sword. That was the extent of it. But Saul, blinded by his disobedience, blinded by his sin, filled with rage toward David simply because David is God's anointed and Saul is not, and he is jealous, he orders Ahimelech and every other priest to be killed. And Doeg, one of Saul's higher ranking officials, not only slaughtered the 85 priests who were there at that moment, but at Saul's order goes to the city of Nob where the priests dwelt and killed everyone and everything that was there. Now remember where Saul failed to completely obey the Lord in chapter 15, go to Amalek and utterly destroy and spare no one, all the way down to the animals, and Saul failed to spare no one? Here, he succeeds in sparing no one in a city of the righteous. He took spoils from the city of the wicked, but the city of the righteous, they all die at Saul's command. All because one of the priests helped David, who God anointed as a successor to Saul upon the throne. Saul knew David would replace him. Saul knew David's bloodline would do what his was meant to do. And in an attempt to run from the will of God, Saul, wrathfully has every priest in the land killed. Only one man named Abiathar flees and successfully runs away from the slaughter to go and alert David of what's taken place. For the person who is stubbornly in their rebellion and in their sin against the Lord, shutting out godly influence is nothing more than a defense mechanism of their sin. Their sin has become their means of worship toward their idol of themselves. And anything that threatens their sin, therefore, becomes an enemy, and it has to be stopped. In our depression, if or when we've ever gone through it, if our depression is fueled by sin that we're not confessing, that can happen, oftentimes does, shutting out godly influence is inevitably going to be an outcome. Shutting out godly influence to remove the reminder that you need to turn, God's reminders of, hey, you need to turn from your sin. You know what you've done. Just confess it to me. I'll forgive you. I love you, but give it up. And we don't want to hear that. We want to hear a more convenient message. Shutting out godly influence is inevitable. And let me promise you something. Shutting out godly influence is only going to stoke the flames of depression. It's only going to make the matter worse. Because to shut out godly influence is to open another door for sinful influence. And in fact, that leads to our fourth warning sign of a life headed for suicide: welcoming demonic influence. We find a rock bottom moment here for Saul. You thought this was bad. Wait till we get to chapter 28. Go ahead and turn there. As you guys are turning there, let me fill you in. We see a couple of instances that we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Sunday, when we're talking about David showing mercy to Saul. Those incidents of David sparing Saul's life take place in between. The prophet Samuel is an old man and he dies. And we're led to chapter 28 as David further flees the kingdom. We get one last look back at the life of Saul before we read of his death in chapter 31. And what we see happening, a little bit of backstory, we get a familiar sight, just like one we saw in chapter 13. The Philistines are coming. They're coming to attack Israel. And Saul is very, very afraid. He goes to seek the Lord and ask for the Lord's help and ask the Lord for what to do. But Saul hears nothing. He gets no response from the Lord, no matter what he does. Didn't matter if he was going to sacrifice. It didn't matter if he was going to have a dream. It didn't matter if he was seeking the prophets. It didn't even matter if he cast what were known as Urim, which were dice, lots to hear from the Lord. Saul heard nothing. And then what happens next? Let's just start at verse 5 of chapter 28. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." That's pretty bold, going to a woman associating with demons and saying God's not going to punish you. Little highlight of how bad Saul's doing here, but let's continue. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Let's be clear. This king was appointed to the throne of Israel by God himself 40 years before. 40 years later, instead of heeding the voice of the Lord, now he's out seeking the help of a medium or a woman who seeks to contact the dead and demons because he wants to hear from Samuel. Why does Saul want to hear from Samuel, who is dead? Well, he's tried seeking the Lord and the Lord didn't answer him. No surprise there. I mean, Saul spent the last 38 years of his life directly rebelling against God, directly living in sin. He has no faith in God. He has no trust in God. There's no relationship there. So, of course, God's not going to answer. Saul desperately wants help in battling the Philistines, though. He's tried turning to God when it was convenient, and that didn't work. And because he's not turned away from his sin, he turns even further into his sin and seeks to encounter the demonic realm, seeks to speak with the dead, hoping he can contact the prophet Samuel through a woman whose life is all about communicating with the demonic. Let this be a very clear statement here for anybody who's maybe unsure about this. Messing around with what is known as the occult, things having to do with the demonic realm, contacting the dead, contacting spirits, it's inviting demonic influence. Mediums, Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes, anything promoting Satan or demons, even anything that glorifies sin is going to invite demonic influence. Now, let me also be clear. Let me give you the other side of this. A Christian cannot be possessed and overtaken by a demon. If you didn't know that, now you know. We have the Holy Spirit within us. This is the presence of God within us. He is stronger and more powerful than any of the demons, more powerful and stronger than Satan himself. We can't be possessed and overtaken and controlled by demons. But if we as Christians practice things and do things that welcome demonic influence into our lives, demons can't overtake us, but they can mess with us. They can interact. They can attack us spiritually. They can unsettle us and scare us. And the torment involved with that will drive a person to do desperate things, including the taking of their own lives. Saul finds out through his efforts, he and his three sons are going to die the next day when the Philistines attack. He finds out through messing around with a medium that this is the last night of his life. He'll die at dawn. And sure enough, it happens. Put all of these things together. Faith in self instead of God, obeying our own desires instead of God, shutting out godly influence, welcoming demonic influence. Put that all together. And then remember what I said at the beginning. What was our baseline of everything we were going to study? Saul knew the truth. Saul did all of these things while having heard the truth in his life. But here's the deal. Knowing the truth and hearing the truth do not equal receiving the truth. Saul had heard it. Saul knew what the law said. Saul knew what the command of the Lord was. That didn't make him a godly king. Saul didn't receive the truth. He didn't welcome it. He didn't live by it. And that's how we know he never received it. His actions, his decisions throughout his reign as king did not match up with that of someone who has received the truth, with someone who does pattern their life to follow God. Saul's faith was in himself. He obeyed his own will and his own desires. He shut out godly influence to the point of murdering priests simply because one of them helped David, and he considered David his enemy. He welcomed demonic influence by going out of his way, out of his palace, out of his city, to consult with a medium and conduct a seance that would bring up the spirit of Samuel from the dead. All four of those things together literally are a deadly recipe. Sin depresses the spirit, you guys. And it's worthy of our time right now, especially if any of us are currently going through depression. If anybody here is going through that or has had thoughts of suicide, It's worthy of our time right now to go before God and ask him if there's any sin within us. If there is, do not wait to deal with it. Don't wait to take it before God. Don't wait to confess it as being sin. Don't wait to seek forgiveness. Don't wait to ask for his help to turn away from it. Because while not all depression is caused by sin, all sin can lead to depression. Especially when we foster it and we let it grow within us and we don't turn away from it and we make excuses for it and we try to downplay it and dress it up and make it look like it's not a big deal. All sin can lead to depression. All sin can lead to it if we don't let go of it. And if all sin can lead to depression, and if God is the only one who can take our sins away, thanks to the work that he has done in the person of his son upon the cross, then that would mean God can defeat and overcome our depression. God can defeat and overcome suicidal thoughts. He's bigger. He's greater. But we must first bring them to him and genuinely want his help. Identify the warning signs and realize what they're warning us of before it's too late. Jesus has defeated our sin upon the cross, defeated depression, and he's invited all of us to partake in his victory with him. If we will truly lay down our sin before him and seek his help to leave it. You guys, we must seek his help if we want to live in his victory. That's true for any area of life, including depression. It is a dark road to go down in this life without him. Don't risk it. Don't follow it any further. If you're facing depression here, right here, right now, and you're going through it, don't wait to seek help. And start by seeking the help of the one who actually can defeat it. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are the God who is the help of our countenance. You can lift our spirit. You embody us with your spirit as your children. Thank you for being our help, for being our Savior, and our Lord. Father, I pray for each of us here that we would identify the warning signs of a life headed for suicide, of a life headed down the road of depression. That where there might be faith in our own selves instead of you in our lives, we would turn away from it and seek your forgiveness. That where there is obeying of our own desires instead of obeying your commands, we would turn away from it and seek your forgiveness. Where there is shutting out of godly influence, we would turn away from it and seek your forgiveness. Where there is the welcoming of demonic influence, we would turn away from it and seek your forgiveness. Father, help us to learn from the example that we've seen to not go down that road. That if we need help, we would seek it first and foremost from you. And afterward, to seek it also from those mature Christians around us who we can trust, who we can go to seek help. Father, help us only as you can. Help us to not be content with the world's answers, but to seek after you, because in you and you alone do we find freedom from depression and not just living with it. Lord, help us, lead us, and cause us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen.